Thank you, Brother McClish. I certainly am delighted to have this great opportunity and honor to be here again. And you know, I was just thinking while Brother McClish was talking, I've been signally honored to be here during all these lectureships, and I've been with you during the fat years, the seven fat years, and then I've been here with you with the seven lean years, and now next year you will begin another seven fat years. So it's marvelous to contemplate. I deeply love and appreciate this congregation. Brother McClish is an outstanding Christian and gospel preacher. And Brother Ledbetter and Brother Clemens are faithful and capable elders. And Brother Gary Summers is doing a great work here. And it is a delight to me to see the progress of the work here. And I have enjoyed being here in gospel meetings and having the privilege, of course, to be here on these lectureships. It's good to see so many of you. Some of you I do not see, but maybe once a year at some lectureship, sometimes this one. And some of you I do not see that often. And so it's a delight. One of my daughters, Connie, is here, and I'm going to get to spend the night with her tonight, and I certainly look forward to that as well. I want to say just a few words about this book. Now, nobody's going to get my book, for it says prepared especially for Garland Elkins. That's one way to identify it. I noticed this one says prepared especially for Dub McClish, so that's really nice. But it is a marvelous book, and I hope that everyone here will take one or more copies with you. But the subject that has been assigned to me is covered in 20-something pages. And since that's in that kind of detail, there just isn't enough time to go into every point that is made in this lecture in the book, that is, in the chapter in the book. So I hope that you will get a copy of the book, and what I'm not able to cover in this short period of time, that you will have it in printed form and that you will look at it and study it from time to time. I want to take an opportunity also, as did Brother Keats, to express our genuine appreciation for the great hospitality and generosity exhibited today in the dinner and the contribution to help us pay for the new building that's being built for the Memphis School of Preaching. I believe that we will be able to raise that $900,000. That's a lot of money. But God is able and will do his part, and I believe there are friends of the truth who will help us thus to do. One of the reasons I went to the School of Preaching, and Brother Keats and the elders had invited me either two or three times before I accepted it, and one of the reasons I did not, I thought it might mean that I would do less preaching. And I certainly didn't want to do less, and I think I'm doing more. In the last couple of weeks, I've been on a lectureship in California and North Carolina and Georgia and Texas and Kentucky and now here. And I don't know what I'm doing with my spare time, but at least I've been moving on and so on. But this is one of my last assignments for this year. I certainly do appreciate the opportunity, and I request your prayers. Before we talk about the subject of marriage and then divorce and remarriage as time permits, I want to emphasize the permanency of marriage. That is what God wants. If someone were to ask you to define marriage, how would you define it? That is, what brings into existence a home? Well, if I were defining it, I believe that I would define it somewhat like this, that a home is produced when an eligible man and an eligible woman enter into the holy wedlock, to matrimony, with God as witness to that union. And one of the reasons I would say that is Malachi 2:14. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You know, before marriage, companionship is really very evident. Sometimes a husband-to-be will help his wife over a match head or a toothpick, and then after they've been married for 15 or 20 years with six or eight children and one under each arm, he'll yell to her, "Come on, slowpoke, if you let her climb a tin rail fence," and say, "Come on, slowpoke, if you're coming." But companionship is very important. But then he said, "And yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." So marriage is a covenant relationship. Let's look at marriage briefly in the very beginning. In Genesis 2, 18 through 24, after the Lord had made man, and of course had created various other things before he made man, it is said, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him and help meet for him." There's a lot of difference in a help meet and a help eat. A help suitable for him. I used to hear Brother Andrew Conley preach on the home quite a bit, and you've heard him say this as well, I'm sure many of you. He would say, when he used this verse, he would say that what God made, he said, was good, even very good, but he said the only thing he ever made that was not good was an old bachelor. But he said that facetiously. He knew that God did not say the old bachelor was not good. He said it is not good for him to be alone. And you know, some women will not allow him to remain alone anyway. I heard of a woman who was put into a care home, elderly care home. And right away she went to the foyer and she saw a man there. She sat down by him and said to him, "You look like my third husband." And he asked, "How many have you had?" She said, "I've had two." So it is not good for a man to be alone. "I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now didn't Adam have a lot of information and knowledge? But of course his wisdom came from God. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But it says it again. "But for Adam there was not found an help meet or suitable for him." So then God decided that he would perform surgery. You know, you hear about surgery and they call it major and minor. If it's on me, it's major. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now Adam never left his father and mother because he did not have one. So it is obvious he was speaking in anticipation of his descendants. And our Lord so applied that in Matthew 19, 3 through 9. "And there came unto him Pharisees trying him and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Sounds somewhat like our country, doesn't it? "For every cause. And he answered and said, have ye not read?" You know, if we could just get people to read, it's set forth in very simple language. "And answered and said, have ye not heard that he who made them from the beginning..." Well, first of all, "have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." I heard of a preacher who was performing a ceremony, a wedding ceremony, for two hippies. And he became quite confused. And finally, in total exasperation, he said, "Will one of you please kiss the bride?" He couldn't quite figure it out. But he made them male and female. And one of the fastest ways to get a fight out of a little boy when I was growing up was to call him a sissy. He made them male and female and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now that means no outlaw, no in-law, or one himself or herself is to put asunder that which God hath joined together. Well, the people in his day, of course, were as they are in our day, and so they said in verse 7, they say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? In verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. In other words, Moses simply tolerated some things that God never wanted to happen. He never wanted any marriage to break down, or as we say, break up sometimes. One of the reasons I said we should emphasize the permanency of it are these passages, and then Romans 7, 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So death grants the living partner the right to marry someone else with God's approval if they marry an eligible partner. But back to Matthew 19:9, Christ said, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, now notice, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So the put away guilty one, the put away fornicator, does not have a scriptural right to remarry. You'll notice now, they mentioned, brought up the questions to Christ, and he mentioned Moses, and they both talked about that, but he contrasted what he was teaching with what Moses taught. And I say unto you, now in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now note this, but I say unto you, there is a contrast. He was not teaching what Moses taught on this, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now then, there are many theories, many errors taught on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But I would like for you to note this. Every one of these theories begin with different premises, but every one of them come to the same unscriptural conclusion. And though they would not word it that way, I will, because it amounts to that. They really are arguing, or the conclusion of their premises are these, though some of them may not realize it, they're arguing that one can live and die in adultery with God's approval and go to heaven when they die. Well, the Bible does not teach that. It's amazing to me that all these different arguments are made, all different one from another, and yet the conclusion is the same. Now, in the lesson in the book, a number of these men who teach these doctrines have been mentioned, and the footnotes, of course, showing where they've said these things. And I appreciate the fact that Dub was willing to let me have a longer than assigned chapter, and he was of help, great help in so many different ways. Whatever good comes from it, well, he'll deserve a lot of that, and if good doesn't come from it, then that will be my responsibility, of course. But now you'll notice in Matthew 19, he is talking about a husband who puts away his wife and remarries, and the husband does not have the right to do it. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. But in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, he is talking about a man putting away a woman without the right to do so. And it isn't speaking there about the man's remarrying, but it is talking about the woman who does not have a scriptural right to be married, but the husband puts her in a place of temptation, so she may marry when she does not have a scriptural right. Notice again, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another. Well, first let me go back to verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, puts her in a place where she may be tempted to marry without the right to remarry. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, that is, the woman who doesn't have a right to remarry, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now let's note some of the theories, and since there are so many of these names mentioned here, I may not mention all of them because it would take some time. They're in the book, and that's another reason why I hope you'll get the book. But more than one man has argued that Jesus was not even talking about people in the Christian dispensation, that he was only talking about the law of Moses and telling them about the law of Moses. And there are men like Dan Billingsley who actually claim that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not even a part of the New Testament. And there was a man by the name of H.C. Thomas, who's now deceased, and I reviewed his tract some years ago. He argues that anything that is not mentioned after Acts 2, after the day of Pentecost, he says is not binding. And since Matthew 19:9 is not explicitly stated that way, or Matthew 5:31 and 32, after the day of Pentecost, he says, therefore, it does not give the innocent the right. In other words, he would say that an innocent partner does not have a right to remarry. Now, the Bible teaches the innocent party does have a right to remarry. Now, bear in mind, one must be innocent, but the Lord would never have given the exception if there were not some people who had that exception. Now, granted, there are many people who do not, but there are some who do, or the Lord wouldn't have made that statement. But they would eliminate that. I once preached for a congregation a number of years in which there was a fine Christian lady, and I did not know all the details, but I did believe what she said about it. In my judgment, there was no doubt that she had a scriptural right to remarry. But her father, who was an elder in a congregation, and a preacher in her family and others, had told her that even though she was innocent, she did not have the right to remarry. Now, granted, there are far more people who go in the opposite direction from that theory, but it is not right to bind where God has not bound, and it is certainly wrong to wrongly divide the word of truth. Now, let's disprove the theory that because the thing is not mentioned after the day of Pentecost, that it is not binding upon us today in the church. You remember that Jesus said, and by the way, these men, I know one of them, and I suppose both of them, but I've talked to different people who would argue that an innocent party had no right to remarry, and then I have given them Matthew 18:15 through 18, and they said that applied after the day of Pentecost. But it's in Matthew. In fact, it's one chapter before Christ gave the exception in Matthew 19:9. You remember Matthew 18:15 through 17, and if thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take thee with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he hear not them, he said, tell it unto the church. Now notice, the church was not established. This was before the day of Pentecost. Tell it unto the church. And if he refused to hear the church, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. I'm reading from the American Standard, but the King James says, in essence, the same thing. Now, I've talked to some of these men who say that Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32 has no application to anybody in the church. They say it's just limited to the law of Moses. And yet when I presented Matthew 18:15 through 17 and asked them, does this apply on matters of discipline in the church? And they will say yes. Now there may be some exception, but I have some limited experience with some people. along that line. And by the way, I don't have time to exegete the passage and go in detail, but Matthew 18, 15 through 17 does not forbid the opposition to false doctrine that is publicly taught. Well, that would give the devil advantage if he could teach false doctrine. Then the only way we could do is just go to him in private. Recently, a man wrote the School of Preaching, and I talked with him about it. And I said, you didn't practice what you preached. You say that we have to go, and everybody who spoke on our lectureship had to go to people individually. But you sent this out in more than 100,000 papers, and you did not come and say a word to us. But in the first place, Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is talking about a personal matter. If you can settle it between the two, it's not to go any farther. And then if you can settle it between bringing one or two more, two or three witnesses, well, that should be settled there. If not, it may have to be told to the church. Well, here's something else that's in Matthew 23 and verse 9, that these fellows say that they believe forbids wearing of titles. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, even he which is in heaven. Now, nowhere after the second chapter of Acts will you find that passage. And yet they say, and I'm talking about the ones with whom I've discussed, they say, yes, that forbids the wearing of religious titles. But it is not mentioned after the day of Pentecost. The truth about it is, Christ spoke some things that would be in effect when his church or kingdom was established. And he said, it's not the law of Moses. Moses said unto you, ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Well, there's another theory that says that an alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ, but that an alien sinner is only under civil law. Now you see, Fuqua taught that position, and he is now deceased. When I was in Freed Hardeman College, now university, Brother N.B. Hardeman recommended that we young preachers read his paper, because that's before anybody knew, or maybe even he held this view, as far as I know. But he exposed Catholicism, the Baptist denomination, and others, and did that in a fine fashion. But the time came when it was learned by various ones that he held the view that an alien sinner is not even under the law of Christ on the subject of marriage. When we lived in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, and we lived there into the 12th year, we had a radio program 6 days a week, two different congregations, on a radio station. And during a part of that time, the song was popular, which says, I don't know whether this is the title of it or not. I think it may be, but I know this is in the song. It says, standing on the corner, watching all the girls go by, you can't go to jail for what you're thinking. Now, I don't know whether the announcer played that just before he introduced me time and again because he liked it, or because it was popular, or because he knew I would reply to it. But I always replied. Anytime he ever played it and then introduced me, I always replied to it. And time and again, I used passages like Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Christ said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now there is not a civil law here in Denton, Texas, or any other city that I know anything about that forbids a person lusting. In fact, there would be no way to have a law like that enforced, because you do not know what the other fellow's thinking. And when I would reply to him and to that song, I would say, well, ladies and gentlemen, it is true, you cannot go to jail for what you're thinking, but you can go to the terrible place called hell for what you're thinking if you do not repent. For Christ said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Of course, James D. Bales, who recently passed away and who did so much good in so many ways in earlier days, and a man whom I dearly loved and appreciated, took basically the same view, that the law of Christ, he said, does not apply to an alien sinner. And there were other men, and they're mentioned in the book. He came to Memphis a few years ago and spoke to the preachers of the area, and we had standing room only that day. And after he spoke for a good while, there were questions and answers permitted. And a brother asked him a question, then I asked him a question, then others did, and it came all the way around the room and finally got to Phil Dunn. And here's what Brother Dunn asked him. He said, "Brother Bales, I went to Africa to do mission work, and I found a man who had 60 wives. You know, somebody said about Solomon, he was the biggest farmer he ever read about, said he had 700 wives and 300 combines. But Brother Bale said that Brother Dunn said that he went to Nigeria and he found a man with 60 wives. And he said, what should I have told this man? I tell you, it became so quiet, you could almost hear the proverbial pin drop. And there was a pause. Now, you know what? If he had told them what he actually taught, he would have said he couldn't have told him anything that he was violating unless he violated the so-called law of the heart. And he admitted that day there's no such thing as the law of the heart. There's the law written in the heart for the Gentiles who had the revelations of God, but not the law of Moses written down. He admitted that day because I brought it up and he admitted it. Now, what do you suppose his reply was? Now, I may be wrong about this, but it's my judgment, if he had conformed with what he taught and said, you could not have told him he was wrong out there in polygamy because Matthew 19:9 doesn't apply to an alien sinner. You know what? Had he said that, since he didn't, I don't know what would happen. But I have an idea that that would have repulsed a lot of the people who had been going along with him. But he gave up his doctrine. Here are his exact words. He said he would have to put away 59 of those wives. And the first one could put him away if she chose to, for he had committed fornication against her. Well, I raised my hand and was recognized, and all of this was done in kindness. You know, some people are so disagreeable that even their food cannot agree with them. So we must always be agreeable. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. And yet he said, yet with meekness and fear. So it was all done in kindness. But I said, now you have said, you have admitted that the alien sinner is amenable to the law of Christ on the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now then, and I also pointed out the fact that he admitted that in fact it had to be retroactive in putting them away, they were amenable to and accountable to the law of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I said, now, show us the difference in a man being wed to one unscripturally wed woman, and 60 or 59. There's no difference except in number. And you know what? He simply said, well, maybe you'd like to have a debate. And I said I would be willing. But he wanted to have a written debate, and he and Brother Deaver had one for 3 or 4 years, and I told him I would rather have the oral debate and put it into a book, and then you can get it over with, and you have both. But you know what he did? He went back home and wrote to me and took his old position that the law of Christ does not apply, he said, to an alien sinner. And of course, Dan Billingsley talks about the quote-unquote great moral law. They all had the same position on this, that the law of Christ did not apply to the alien sinner. Now, you know, most of these men would say, well, the law of Christ on the plan of salvation does apply. But you can't take the Bible cafeteria style, just pick out what you like here and what you like there. It either applies or it doesn't apply. Now, if the law of Christ does not apply, then nobody in the world could ever be saved. The church could not even exist. For in Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. Let me mention one other point in regard to showing that the law of Christ on the matter of fornication and adultery does apply. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. If there were no other passages, and there are, if there were no other, these passages will be enough because it shows what they'd all deny, that the law of Christ is bound on the alien sinner. Paul said, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now notice, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such, now notice, such were, while you were out there in the world, you were charged with this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Well, there are several men who hold the same view. I'll just mention one maybe again because time is very limited, as I know. But there's another man by the name of Olin Hicks who goes around over the country claiming that a man can be unscripturally divorced, unscripturally remarried, and stay in adultery with God's approval. Now, he doesn't word it that way. He says stay in that marriage. I just simply say what it would amount to. If a man is unscripturally divorced and unscripturally remarried, he is in adultery. In 1976, when Brother Warren had his first debate here with Anthony G. N. Flew, they had a lectureship in the daytime. And one day I spoke along with another brother, and I know Olin Hicks. I saw him in the audience, and I brought up an illustration that day in addition to using scriptures. And here's the illustration. And I know you prove a thing by the Bible if you prove it. Prove all things, hold that fast that which is good. And you do not prove a thing but an illustration, but it can clarify a point. I said, suppose that someone comes forward, and I do not know the man, and the brethren asked me to assist, and I asked the man if he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He says he does, and I do not know anything about his background or what he's in, and so it won't be a baptism as I describe it. We go back to the baptistry, and I immerse him. Not a baptism, but I immerse him anyway. And then when we come up out of the water, I see he has my watch. And I said, why, you stole my watch. It's been gone 3 months. And he said, I know it, but I've been baptized for remission of sins. I'm going to be a Christian, and I'm going to keep time on you with this watch. It's now mine. Well, suppose that then we go outside, and my car has been stolen. It's been gone 3 months. My car was stolen 2 or 3 years ago, and they stole not only the radio and the seats and the tires and broke the windshield, they stole the motor. But suppose that it was stolen but still operative. And as he starts to leave, I say, you have my car. He said, yes, I stole that, but I'm going to drive that to service and use the watch to keep time on you. But suppose my wife's been gone 3 months, and as he drives away, I see he has my wife, and I say, why, look, you stolen my wife. He says, I stole your car, watch, and wife, but I've been baptized for remission of sins. I'm going to keep all of them. See you Sunday. You know what? Until this hour, I've never discussed it with one of those fellows, and he and I had a discussion after I finished the lecture. I've never found anybody who holds that view, to this point at least, that would say you could keep the watch and the car. But he says you can keep the wife. Even he won't say you can keep the car and the watch. Now, I grew up in Middle Tennessee, where I used to hear this statement. When the thing was so far out and absurd and ridiculous, people would say, let all who believe that stand on their heads. I say, let all who believe you can steal a man's car and watch, and you have to give that back, but you can steal his wife and keep it, stand on their heads. Now, I'll tell you what a man needs to do in a case like that. Paul said it in the latter part of Acts 26:20, that they should repent and turn to God. Now, notice, doing works worthy of repentance. Well, Jim Woodruff and others hold the view that there is a second reason for divorce and remarriage, and that's desertion. And they must apply 1 Corinthians 7:15. Yet if the unbelieving believer depart, let him depart. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us in peace. That word bondage there is not referring to marriage. It is talking about a bondage of slavery, the lack of which we're never to submit to. In other words, if an unbelieving wife said to a believer, you'll either give up Christ or I'll leave you, well, then he had to let her depart if he's going to be faithful to Christ. But she didn't have a right to remarry, and neither did he, unless there was fornication involved. Now, there are others, such as Paul, Jared, and several others, who teach that you must stay in whatever marriage you're in. In fact, I wrote the introduction to a debate that he had with Terry Varner, in which Paul Jared resolved a man must stay in whatever marriage he is in when he's called by the gospel, whether his first, second, third, or any other number. Well, no, the Bible says that repentance means that you turn to God and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. If I had time, I told you I wouldn't have enough time. If I had time, I'd go further, but let me point this out. If the guilty and the innocent both have the right to remarry, as some have taught, then Matthew 19:9 is meaningless. But our Lord said, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. I hope you'll get the book and read the details of some of these matters that time did not permit me to mention. But on one other subject, if I may, before I sit down, there is a brother in this audience today who walked up to me at a lectureship in another place recently and wrote out $1,000 check, or it had it written out, for the Memphis School of Preaching. And Saturday, we're having a dinner at the Knight Arnold congregation, and he has given me another $1,000 to give to that cause at that time. And you know what he told me when I asked him, could I mention his name? He said, you just say that what's-his-name did that. I hope Wayne Coates meets him, because he doesn't even know his wife's name. He asked, what's her name? And so we may have more than one into that category. But we appreciate all you've done. And thank you so much for the privilege of being here and for your stand for the truth.